have permission from your parents to leave for junior church, children's church. 1 John chapter 2, and then we'll also be reading in John chapter 13. So both texts today are authored humanly by John the Beloved. Speaking on the subject, love in the church, we're taking the three things that remain. I probably would just call this series, it's a mini-series, we'll just call it Things That Remain. Things That Remain, based on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. That's kind of the theme verse for the whole series. But two passages of Scripture as we hone in on love in the church today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. As you follow along, as I read aloud, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. Notice that phrase, new commandment. John talks about that a lot. But an old commandment which he had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now will you just flip, if you have your finger, in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and verse 34. A new commandment. There we have that phrase again. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And here's the more familiar verse. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, Jesus said, if ye have love one to another. We've been looking at love the previous 2 weeks from the great love chapter. The word is translated charity in our King James Version, which has a little additional nuance of meaning there. The idea is love, and most translations render that word agape, love. Here, Paul doesn't define love or charity as much as he describes it. And that's why we've talked about love in action. So the last two messages, that's what I call those messages. You know, the old adage is certainly a true one, love begins at home. We've probably heard that for many years. That's where true virtue is tested and forged more than anywhere else. That's where patience, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13, patience and kindness must be shown. It's where good manners must be practiced, doth not behave itself unseemly. That's where getting exasperated and holding grudges must be nipped in the bud in the home. It's where forgiveness must be extended. What a laboratory, what a classroom is the home for learning love. I hope that you show love to your children. I hope that you don't let them get away with showing hatred to their siblings, because you're encouraging something that's going to reap a bitter harvest later. Yes, love begins at home, but it doesn't stop there. Amen? The New Testament unfolds the truth about Christ's church, and it emphasizes repeatedly that we are to love one another. Love one another. Now, that doesn't mean we only love one another. We're to love everybody. God so loved the world, amen, that's everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're to love everybody, saved or lost. But we are specially commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. For instance, Paul says in Galatians, we're to do good unto all men. Yeah, Christians are to be do-gooders. Do good to all men. But here's the caveat, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. That should be our priority as believers. I have no problem giving to the March of Dimes and the Pink Ladies and refurbishing the Statue of Liberty like people did a number of years ago now. People are giving money for that. I have no problem doing that. But just make sure as believers our priority is helping others in the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says. You know, it's absolutely staggering to consider the implications of what Jesus said to his own in John 13, 34, and 35, as we just read a moment ago. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. As I've often said, here Jesus gives a hostile, cynical world the right to judge our Christian profession solely on the basis of one thing, whether or not they can observe a sincere love one for another as believers. They're not given the right to judge our profession on the sincerity of our faith or the persuasiveness of our arguments or our knowledge of the Bible or our zeal for the truth, but on the genuineness of our professed love one for another. That means the church. This is what the writer James, the half-brother of Christ, refers to as the royal law in his epistle. You don't need to turn there, but James chapter 2, verse 8. Talks about the royal law. It is a kingly thing. It's a regal thing. There's dignity in this. God has not left us in the dark as to how we should fulfill this royal law. I'm going to talk about it under two aspects. First of all, the measure of love for the church, which is Christ. The measure of love that we should have one for another is the love of Christ. I think that's what makes this new commandment new, this new commandment about love. John talks about the old commandment, which he said you have from the beginning. Well, that's the beginning of the Word of God, the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? That refers to our relationship one with another. First of all, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first part of the famous and familiar Shema. But then we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the old commandment. Nothing wrong with it. It's not obsolete. But there's something that's been added that clarifies it. Jesus said in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you. Here it is. That ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. The commandment was not new in time, but it was new in standard, and therefore in its quality and in its character. Jesus is the measure now, not the law. It took the arrival of Jesus on the scene to model perfect love before us. He is love incarnate. God is love. He is God. Only He can love perfectly. All others fall miserably short. And it's a new commandment. It is ever new because we keep on having fresh experiences of it. It is true, John said. It's true in Him. He is the light. In Him is no darkness at all. That means the darkness of hatred, the darkness of the false love that the world has that is passing, by the way. The world is passing. Oh, how the world talks about love, doesn't it? I mean, that's popular media is talking about love all the time. I don't care what kind of music it is, it's going to talk about love. Usually, it's not true love. Yeah, country music talks about love all the time. Like what one fellow said, you know, what happens when you play a country music song backwards? And you probably heard this, but you know, you get your wife back and your dog back and your gun back. I don't know what else. But most songs, country music, otherwise talk about love. The popular culture sings about it. Liberal theologians celebrate it with all kinds of flowery language, highfalutin language. There are people in pulpits today that don't believe the Word of God, but they're going to extol love. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love, not just love Him, but we love, period, because He first loved us. It comes back to that. The Bible says in John 13 that Jesus loved His own which were in the world, and He loved them unto the end. He loved them completely. He loved them all the way, even though Isn't it amazing? He knew that one of the 12 was a devil. And he knew that the other 11 were prone to be weak and forgetful. And even at the last, there in the upper room, as they went to the upper room, they were bickering among themselves who among them would be the greatest. He loved them so much that one of the first things he did in that upper room was he stripped to just his tunic and he got a basin of water and he washed their feet, something that the lowliest servant would do. He knelt to wash his disciples' dirty, dusty feet. And then he said, as I've done, so you need to do. You need to serve one another. And then just a few hours later, the crowning act of his love was when he stretched himself out on a cruel, rugged Roman cross. And he was nailed to it through his hands and feet. But was it the nails that really held him to the cross? No. It was his love. And Jesus demonstrated that love by shedding drop by drop his blood for the sins, yes, of the whole world. But it was shed especially for his own, the Bible said. Because the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary actually secured their salvation. It didn't just make salvation possible, it actually secured it. Praise God for that. The little boy was a true story. He was asked by a doctor to give blood for his little sister, 5 years old. She had undergone a serious operation and needed a transfusion. And, of course, others had to give as well. But the rest of the family, they didn't have the right blood type. But her brother did. So when he was asked if he would, he clenched his teeth and he said, yes, if she needs it. And as he prepared Jimmy for the transfusion, his face turned pale for no apparent reason. Are you feeling sick, Jimmy? Asked the doctor. And he responded, no, I'm just wondering when I'm going to die. And we're touched by that. Allegedly a true story. But as the Bible says that Jesus wasn't just willing to die, he actually did. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But we're not his friends. Naturally, we're his enemies. We're all children of wrath. Yes, Jesus gave himself for the world, but he gave himself especially for the church. So great was his love for her. And in the light of that love this morning, the question I want to ask you is this. In the light of Calvary love, is it too much to ask that we love one another as Jesus loves us? No, I don't think it's unreasonable at all. It's as reasonable as the request of a dying mother. I'm sure this has happened many times. A dying mother saying to her children, promise me that after I'm gone, you will stay close and you will love one another. You know, there's something special about this love. It's the new standard that John reveals Jesus gave us. What's so special about it? Let's look at it more in detail. The love that we're to have one for another. Number one, it is a purifying love. If you turn to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. We're going to turn a lot in our Bibles today. I hope you brought them or you have a device where you can access it pretty quickly. It's important to see what God has in His Word, isn't it? 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, unhypocritical, genuine love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. To this word from Peter, John, the apostle of love, the disciple that Jesus loved, though he doesn't name himself when he says that, would add a hearty amen, because he writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, as we read a few moments ago, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The reason for this is given by Paul elsewhere. In Romans chapter 13, we read this verse in our responsive reading earlier in the service. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. A lot of times we don't put those two together, law and love. But God does. And the point Paul is making here is this. Loving your neighbor is not just part of the law, it is the fulfilling of the law. And so the practical outworking of that is, if you love your wife, you're not going to commit adultery with somebody else's wife. And not just loving your wife, but if you love your neighbor with a pure, unselfish love, you're not going to violate the trust that you have with your neighbor by committing adultery with his wife. If you truly love your brother in the church, you won't verbally assassinate his reputation. You won't cause him grief and suffering. You're not going to side with Satan and become an accuser of the brethren. If you really love your brother, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to lie about him. You're not going to covet what your brother has. We could go on and on with the application, could we? 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says that the end of the commandment, the word end there means the goal, the aim. The aim of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. There's that word again. It means unhypocritical, sincere. The whole aim of the law, are you listening? The whole aim of the law was love. I think we have the idea that the whole aim of the law is just to have an orderly society. No. I want you to see something. Take your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book of the Pentateuch, chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. I want you to see two consecutive verses here. A lot of times we have the mistaken notion that the law of Moses, which is primarily the Ten Commandments, was stern and cruel, and you know, it was symbolized by the Mount Sinai on fire and all the thunderings and lightnings to scare us to death. Well, look what the Bible says about the law here. Deuteronomy chapter 33, and just the last phrase of verse 2. From his right hand went a what, class? A fiery law for them. Well, that sounds pretty scary. But notice the very next phrase. Yea, he what? He loved the people. Isn't that amazing? From his right hand went a fiery law. But he loved them. God's giving of the pure and perfect Ten Commandments to Israel and to us is his way of saying, are you listening? Don't hurt yourself. He loves us. He loves us. It's an abounding love. It's not only a purifying love, it's an abounding love. I'll be reciting a lot of verses that I don't have you turn to for the sake of time. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. The same is echoed by the same writer in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is fitting, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. It increases. It overflows. It goes above and beyond. And I praise God for a loving church. I'm not preaching this message today to straighten anybody out, okay? God knows my heart. But if I understand the Word of God, we are to increase in our love one for another, even if we're already known as a loving church. Are you growing in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, is it true of you that you just can't wait to come to church, to fellowship? That's where you're going to meet like-minded people. That's where the kindred spirits are. They're your kind of folk. It's a welcome oasis in a secular desert through the week. It's so refreshing. It's you feel like you're taking a spiritual bath when you get here, and you're breathing celestial air. That's the way it ought to be. Or do you have to just make yourself go or come? You're tempted to stay home and watch the live stream, even though there are legitimate reasons for that. And praise God for those who are this morning. Please don't cut me off if you're watching my live stream. But it's hard to fellowship via live stream. It really is. Jesus commanded us to love one another as I have loved you. And we can afford to do that. You know why? We have been loved. We have been loved. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. From that position of security, we can reach out and love others. Christ indwells us by His Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. It says fruit, singular. It doesn't say fruits. The other things are just amplifications of love listed there in Galatians chapter 5. We can love as Jesus loved, not in our own strength, but in the power of the indwelling Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We can love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's interesting that that Greek word translated fervently there was used to refer to a muscle stretched to the limit. We can love to the max is the meaning there. And we can keep on abounding in love. God wants us to. So the measure of this love is Christ. And we've got our work cut out for us because that's a perfect standard. We'll never quite get there. But we sure can get closer and closer and closer. Then there's the manifestation of this brotherly love. I spoke about this in my exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. The New Testament has much to say, especially in the epistles, about how we are to treat one another. In fact, I did a whole series a number of years ago. I think primarily on Wednesday night. Maybe I need to do it again. I preached a whole series on one anothering. What a wonderful practical study that is from the New Testament. You know, love is like a diamond. Why do guys give diamonds when they get engaged to a girl? Well, it's not only valuable and beautiful, but it, when it sparkles, you hold it up to the light, it sparkles, and even though it's the same rock, it's the same gem, you see new facets you never saw before. And every time you hold the love of God in Christ up to the light of the Holy Spirit, you'll see a new facet you've never seen before. And so I hope that these practical demonstrations will take note of. I'm only going to give you six or seven this morning, or many others in the New Testament, but we'll list them. The one anotherings that are the manifestations of our love one for another. First of all, there's pitying one another. Pitying one another. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. You just have to jot these down, okay? I won't have time to turn. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. There's one anothering as well. But love as brethren, be pitiful. Then a little later, be courteous. We need to be pitying. Our Heavenly Father is a pitying Father. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Jesus gives a parable in Matthew chapter 18 about this servant, the unforgiving servant. Though he was forgiven of a great sum himself by the king, he turned around and made a fellow servant, he grabbed him by the throat and said, pay up what you owe. It was a relatively insignificant sum compared to what the man himself had owed the king. And Jesus said, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? That's the words of Christ through the king there. Again, we can afford to have pity on our brethren and fellow servants. Why? Because Jesus has had pity on us. He's the Good Samaritan. He's the one who went out of his way to bind up our wounds. And he still underwrites the expenses for our care and our well-being. Aren't you glad of that? Brethren, let's be quick to pity one another. You know, hey, I get it. If you're a do-gooder, if you're out to help people, you're going to be taken advantage of. That's going to happen. There are some believers, I get it, they need to quit whining and toughen up and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I will concede that. But we don't have to be hard and mean just to make sure that they learn their lesson. If we're going to be like our Father, are you listening? If we're going to be like our Father, our default setting needs to be pitying one another. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. You see, we've received mercy from God. We've received His pity. It should be natural. It should be instinctive to show love and pity to others. You've heard the expression, be kind to everybody because everybody's having a hard time. That's true. Sometimes we don't know it, and they're not going to say it. And just to have a kind response and a reaction means so much. A tender word. A text. We couldn't used to do that. Had to pick up the phone and hope they'd answer it. A sympathetic, hey, I understand. I'm praying for you. The Lord laid you on my heart. A sincere grip of the hand. Just a pat on the shoulder. While you look them earnestly in the eye. That can make all the difference in the world when someone is going through a trial by fire. Are we sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are we quick to pity one another? I'm afraid we forget that sometimes. And then there's this matter of forgiving and forbearing one another. Ephesians 4, the first three verses talk about that with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering and forbearing one another in love. Then verse 32, which is the most familiar verse in the chapter, Ephesians 4, 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Did you catch that? There's that same new standard again. God in Christ. You don't read that in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover, or love shall cover, the multitude of sins. Been doing some painting lately on my back porch. The weather really got to it. It was just a pretty cheap stain that was put on there to begin with, so if the house could get done, we could get moved in when we built it. So I got a good quality paint. And boy, it sure is covering a bunch of sins. A bunch of faults. The Bible says love covereth a multitude of sins. Colossians 3, verse 13, forbearing one another. That means putting up with, enduring, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel or a complaint against any. Even as Christ forgave. Paul can't talk without saying that, can he? Without giving that new standard. Just like Jesus did to you. There's a new commandment. Oh, how patient and forbearing Jesus was to His own. Can't you just hear and put yourself in the shoes of Jesus and Philip when Philip asked a dumb question? They were always pressing in on Jesus, the disciples, and asking dumb questions. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. You've got to cut them some slack. And Jesus responded by saying, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Do you think He said that in an exasperated, petty way? No. Compassionate. Love. If that had been us, most of us, we probably would have said, you just don't get it, do you? You're so obtuse. Jesus didn't. Oh, how He bore along with Judas. And He knew from the beginning that Judas was a devil. For 3.5 years He put up with him. He never exposed him. He let him play the game out. and finally show His true colors. He gave Judas space to repent, and He's still long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why He doesn't judge people as quick as we think He should. I'm glad that when God forgives, He forgets, aren't you? Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And that's the way we're to forgive too, beloved. Love keeps no record of injuries of wrongs done. That's the meaning of that phrase in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, thinketh no evil. When people mistreat us, when they misjudge us, when they misunderstand us, when they ignore us, neglect us, let's not react like something strange has happened. Jesus told us that offenses will come. So let's not be surprised. Let's not be easily offended. You often tell your child when they do something stupid out on the ball court, just shake it off, shake it off, shake it off. And we need to do that too. Just shake it off. You know, we can't get our prayers answered if we don't forgive others. And not just say the words, but we got to forgive others. Jesus said, from our hearts. If you from your hearts, you're not forgive. He taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And went on to say that God will not forgive us if we don't forgive others. Please ignore Schofield's note there. That makes things pretty bad. Schofield's very helpful in many ways, but not in the Sermon on the Mount. In his note on the Lord's Prayer. We are wasting our breath when we ask God for something, but there's some brother or sister that we won't speak to or we can't even think good of. We can't even, their face can't even pop in our mind without us thinking something negative about them. And if that describes you, if you've got a problem with that, and I'm sure, you know, the church in the Cayman Islands really had a big problem with this, but that's not a problem here at Friendship, I'm sure. But I've got a prescription for you if you happen to have a problem. Just take off an entire morning, read a lot of the Psalms and other passages of God's Word that are relevant here, and meditate on how much God has forgiven you. Make a list. Write down the times that God has not dealt with you after your sins, nor rewarded you according to your iniquities. And put a little box beside each one and check it off and write, forgiven, canceled, paid in full, pardoned, expiated. And if you do that for a couple of hours, I challenge you, see if there's any way you can get up off your knees and still harbor a grudge or withhold your breath from your brother or sister in Christ. It's going to be pretty hard. Well, another thing we're to do one to another is we're to speak the truth in love one to another. It doesn't use the words one another, but the idea is there. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Christ. We're to watch over one another in love. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, yeah, I want you to see that now. I thought maybe I was going to have it later in the message. But take your Bibles, turn to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. You probably are familiar with these verses. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We often use this phrase, bear one another's burdens. But what is meant? What did Paul mean here? What did the Holy Spirit mean? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, we're going to talk about that in a moment. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then that familiar verse, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If any man be overtaken in a fault, that word overtaken literally means surprise. Taken unawares, and refers to a moral fault. What are we to do? We're to first of all examine ourselves, as Jesus said elsewhere, Cast out the 2x4 that's in your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to get the little speck out of your brother's eye. And restore your brother in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But we think we know better than God, and so often our attitude is, and we object to what God says here, and we say, well, I'm just going to mind my own business and let him or her learn the hard way. Okay? You're going to learn something the hard way. You're not guilty, or you are guilty of not loving your brother. If we see the spiritual danger that our brother doesn't see, if we see the blind spot that he has and we fail to warn him in love, it's going to go ill with us at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're not doing that these days. The proverbial, the conventional wisdom is, judge not that you be not judged, and we take that in the wrong way, not in the way that Jesus did, and we fail to warn one another in love and wash one another's feet in love and point out blind spots. There is such a thing as tough love in the church as well as in the home. So, maybe some of us are good at dishing it out, but are we good at taking it? Well, how do you respond when someone admonishes you in love? Do you sew up like an old toad and say, what audacity? Does he think he's perfect? He'll never get my vote as deacon. Or do you receive the, in meekness, the rebuke, and even if it's not altogether true and you don't think you deserve it, you say, Lord, thank you for sending somebody who's concerned enough about me. He cares enough about me to speak up because he doesn't want me to fall into sin. That's easy to say. It's hard to do, isn't it? We need to serve one another. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty. It's not a liberty for talking, spoken of here for an occasion to the flesh. But by love, serve one another. That's what Jesus did at the Last Supper. And he set an example for us to do as he did, as he washed the disciples' feet. So I ask you, what are you doing to serve fellow believers? Because love elevates even the most menial task. It's a test of our love for Christ. Because he said that when we give even a cup of water in the name of a disciple, we do it unto him, and we will not lose our reward. Then we're to pray one for another. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13, it was a prayer that Paul offered when he said, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another. He was praying. And toward all men, even as we do toward you. Similar thought, similar prayers expressed in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Praying one for another. Well, many of you have been keeping up with Christy Dilda Carringer. And praise God for at least a partial answer to prayer. Some wonderful things. So we know God answers prayer, right? Many of you could give testimonies of similar things, maybe even more dramatic than that God has done in your life. In fact, just the other day on Thursday at 10:40, a group of pastors that I meet with were praying on a Zoom call. There were six of us, I think. And I just mentioned Christy's need, and a brother from Statesville, I mean, wasn't even here in the area. He was praying, and he had just mentioned that, and I get a beep on my phone, and I usually don't look at it when I'm praying. Honestly, okay, don't find fault with me. But because I expected Mike to be giving an update about that, I had my phone on. And that's when he said, I can't believe it, but she's responding on call. She's opening her eyes and moving her head. Right while that prayer was being offered. Right while the prayer is being offered. Yes, God answers prayer. We are to pray one for another. And oh, the concern we have and how little grievances we may have had before seem so small at a time like that. Did you know that we can pray for all saints? Not just the ones you know or someone else asks you to pray for? You say, preacher, that's too general and vague. There's no way I can know all the saints. Even if I did know them or knew their name and made a list, it would take me a lifetime and I still wouldn't cover all of them. Well, let's look at what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6, the conclusion of this great passage on the Christian armor. Notice the energy for wearing the armor and using the weapons given here in verse 18. Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for, what's the next two words, class? All saints. So we're evidently to pray for all saints. I think where we get too vague is when we just pray, Lord, bless all your people. That's pretty vague, just saying bless. Bless them all. You know, Jesus, the way he treated blind Bartimaeus when he came across him, and he kept calling out over and over, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he just kept going again and again, louder and louder. And finally, Jesus just stopped. Anyways, everything got quiet. Everybody was looking at him. And he said to Bartimaeus, what wilt thou that I should do unto you? He knew what the need was. He knew he was blind. But he wanted Bartimaeus to say, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Jesus wanted to be specific. And we can be specific even when we pray for the church at large. Did you know that? And I challenge you to do this. Pray for all saints at the family altar, in your little small group prayer meetings. When we have prayer on Sunday night together, how can we pray scripturally for all saints? Lord, awaken your people as a whole. The church is sleeping. I get on a prayer call on Saturdays with people from all over the world praying that prayer. I want to feel their heart throb. In South Africa, in Canada, in Peru, in Zimbabwe. I want to feel the heart throb of God's people all over. And we have the technology to do that. Lord, revive your people. Revive your church. Awaken them. We're asleep. Lord, purify your church. Let none who are false even dare to join themselves to your people. We don't want to pray that prayer because we want the budget to be met. I was at a church on furlough in Florida one time. And they were about to default on their building loan. And they're trying to get new members signed up right now to help them pay off their note. If you're listening to that, I just want you to know we don't have any debts around here. This building's paid for. Lord, purify your church. Let none who are false even dare to join themselves to your people. After God judged Ananias and Sapphira in the church there in Jerusalem, nobody wanted to join themselves to that church unless they met business and they were red hot for God. Pray for all the saints. Lord, let all thy people praise thee. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. That's a scriptural prayer. That's what David prayed. Let none that wait upon thee be ashamed. Lord, the whole world over, those that are waiting on you right now, maybe over in Zimbabwe, waiting for some food for the day, they're about to starve. Lord, would you show yourself strong on their behalf? God's honored by that. That's love. Let's not be selfish in our praying. Sometimes we can. I was dealing with a missionary this week, and I said, how can I pray for you, brother? And he said, pray that we won't get complacent and cliquish. He said, right now we got a group of people, they love each other so much, they don't really care about anybody else breaking into the circle. I appreciated his honesty. Lord, bless us four and no more. We're the only ones standing, you know, that left and that is true to you. Wait a minute. God has reserved the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's true all over. And then bearing one another's burdens. I talked about that. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, if you go back there. What is that burden primarily? We often quote that passage, and we especially quote verse 2 about bearing one another's burdens. What is in view here? It's the burden of sin. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Surprised by sin, taken unawares by it. This speaks of indwelling sin. This is not speaking of outward temptation. And I wish I could go into that. It sounds like I'm splitting hairs. I'm not. I wish we could make a study of indwelling sin. What it is, how to deal with it, how to mortify it. Let's not fall for the cop-out that says, well, I'm not going to judge my brother. And we let him fall into a pit he doesn't even see. How is that love? How is that bearing the burden that he has, the burden of sin? Well, may God help us to do it in the right way, but help us to do it. We all contract defilement. We all have our blind spots. We all need others to help point them out to us who do it in love. Well, let me wrap it up. We'll dedicate a baby. Children of God, we're all imperfect. We have a lot of spots and wrinkles in the church. But let me tell you, Jesus sees us perfected. We're the special objects of His love. And when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we're going to love God's children too, like Jesus does. Love is a principle in action. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let me scratch an itch here in closing. It bothers me when I go to some restaurant and a waitress has never met me before says, well, I have that right up for you, sugar, darling, honey, blah, 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 blah. I know she means well. She doesn't know me from Adam's off box. Cut off that syrupy stuff. That's not love in word only, amen? But indeed and in truth. Give me real good service at the table. Let's not wait for an emotion. Let's practice holy deeds of love. Now, you say, well, I don't feel like it. Hey, let me tell you something. Best advice that you could get today is, if you don't feel like loving somebody that's a professing Christian, you just go ahead and do what you would do if you really did feel like it. And see if God doesn't just tune your heart. We're to love God several ways, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And our neighbor, as I said, means we love our neighbor the same way. And when you start just putting your will on God's side to do something loving towards that neighbor, He may just let your emotions swell the chorus before it's over with. That's just the way God works. We put our will.